Ruth chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Ruth. All right. So we have been doing other things for the last couple of weeks, so we're going to get back into this now. But Ruth chapter 3, and we've come to the point in the story where it's kind of the climax of some of the major lessons here in the book of Ruth. But this is where we left off last time. I have it labeled as a proposal to Ruth, but that was not by a bow, that was by her mother-in-law. In verses 1 through 5, her mother-in-law, in verse 1, Naomi said, "Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" She said, look, I want to help you. I want you to have, you know, some rest, some stability, some, you know, comfort level and confidence. I want to help you find a husband. Now, as soon as those words come out, you know, there's probably a variety of responses. Maybe some people will be like, yeah, I'd appreciate the help. And our more normal response will be like, yeah, I don't want outside help, you know, in that pursuit. But you got to remember, Ruth is the Moabitess, is how she was often referred to. She's a stranger. She's a foreigner. She's come back to a land that's not her own, out of a sense of love and duty and honor to her mother-in-law. And she gave up basically the opportunity to stay home, marry again, raise family and familiar surroundings and all that to help her mother-in-law. Of course, we read the statement in chapter 1 where it was not only, you know, a physical decision, but she said, your God's going to be my God. It was a spiritual consideration as well. But now she's there, and it's hard work. She's gleaning in the fields after the reapers, and it's pretty much just survival of two widows trying to scrape together enough to survive and to live, you know, from week to week. So now Naomi comes to her, and she has a proposal. You know, we have a kinsman. Now, we are familiar with the term kinsman or kinsman redeemer through the Old Testament and tend to think of that in a certain light, but at least some aspects of that were familiar in the broader cultures of the Middle East and of that part of the world. The same word that means kinsman, the exact same word, is also translated in other places in the Scripture, avenger of blood. Okay, because one of the duties of a near kinsman was to avenge a wrongful death. Okay, well then, another duty of the kinsman was to buy back the property of their family member if they went into debt, they were losing it, you know, to keep it within the and keep the inheritance in the tribe and in the family and that kind of thing. And then another of the duties of the kinsman redeemer would be if, as prescribed in the law of God, we call it the law of Moses, the law of God given to Moses, but if a man died without an heir, then the kinsman was to marry the widow, and the first son born would carry on the name of the dead, and additional sons would carry on the name of the kinsman and his family. So, we're sometimes, you know, familiar with one aspect of that, but really all of that is wrapped up in the duty of a kinsman. It's, you know, there's several aspects to this concept of the kinsman redeemer here. But in verse 2, where it says, now is not Boaz of our kindred, you know, she's beginning to introduce that concept. Now, I don't know how much Ruth already knew or how much she's been educated on this concept since she came back to Israel with her mother-in-law. But I just kind of wonder, I mean, this kind of, at least to us, it sounds strange. It sounds like a very awkward scenario. I kind of wonder how much extra awkwardness there was for Ruth being the outsider, if you will. I'm the foreigner. I don't fit here. I don't belong here. So anyway, Naomi makes a proposal to Ruth. And then we started this section last week, but you know, didn't finish this. Then you have the proposal to Boaz. And yes, in essence, that's what happens here, is that Ruth proposes to Boaz. It was not forward in a wrong sense or a lack of propriety, but rather this was her formal request for him to do the duty of a kinsman. So we'll pick up the flow again in verse 6. She went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. She came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Okay, Boaz was not the only one at the threshing floor that night. Okay, there's a whole work crew and they would sleep there to prevent their harvest from being stolen. So she went and uncovered his feet and laid down. And it came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" Verse 9, and she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." So Ruth, we're told she washed herself and put on her nice clothes, and then she went to lay down at the sweaty, smelly feet of a guy that had been working in the threshing floor all day. Probably not her ideal circumstance. But then when he wakes up and realizes somebody was there, from the response, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" It doesn't seem like this was a schemed up, planned up meeting that, Naomi says, "All right, I'm going to send her in 2 days," kind of thing. There may well have been some, what we would call it today would be back channel conversations. There may have been some, conversations back and forth, or at least some investigating the possibilities. But this phrase here in verse number 9, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid," that is very, very weird to us. The wording, the thought, and everything else. But there are several places where this same kind of wording is used. In Deuteronomy 22, this was in the commands and prohibitions. This is the review of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 22, verse 30, we read this: "A man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt." The idea of that being under his purview, under his protection and his possessions. Ezekiel 16, 8, we see a similar idea. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God." This was God speaking to Israel, but using the same imagery. But the idea is, take me to be your own. Take me to be your wife. That's why I say this was a proposal to Boaz. And she said, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." If we take the word and bring it over into English, some of you have probably heard that before, but the word for kinsman is the word goel. Here she says, "You are a kinsman." Verse 10, "And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning." Now, maybe you can pass by that and not ask the question, but I have a hard time not asking the question, what are we talking about? Why did he say that? Well, what was the kindness in the beginning? I think that refers to the kindness she'd showed to her mother-in-law in taking care of her and working to help support her and all of that. So in the latter end, now this is the second kindness in trying to perform the family duties and such. "You show more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning," verse 10, "inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I." Yeah, I'll do exactly what you're asking, but, that's not what Ruth wanted to hear, I don't think. But this is very interesting here. And he says, "You followed not young men, whether poor or rich." How is he classifying himself at this stage? Not in the young man category, okay? So he's calling himself old. I was giving Brother Lockhart a hard time earlier about being old man Lockhart. The truth is, he's younger than I am. So, I have to, full disclosure, I have to factor that in as well. But as you know, old is a relative term. When you were 5 years old, 30 was old, right? And then when you get to 25 or 30, 40, 45, that's old. And now that bar keeps moving. I'm sorry, Pastor Stevens. I can't say when you get to 83 or 82 or 28 or whatever you're calling it this year. 48. He likes to turn the numbers around. That's not young anymore. It's not. But you know, it's funny how our gauge of that moves sometimes, isn't it? But he's like, I'm not in the young man category. He knew Elimelech. He was a kinsman. I don't know. We're not exactly told here what the age gap is. But he says, look, you're a young woman. You're attractive. You're a hard worker. People know that you would be a catch. You could have pursued other options here, and you didn't. Verse 11, and now my daughter, fear not. Now that term, my daughter, is kind of a term of affection or endearment. But again, it's kind of reflecting his perception of their age gap, right? He says, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. He says, I'll do what you're asking me to do. You know, Boaz did not insert himself into this conversation, but rather he waited for a formal request. It seems like maybe that was the right of the widow to ask for the relief from the kinsman. There may have been times where somebody stepped in. If you go all the way, this concept of the kinsman and raising up seed to the dead, we see that all the way back in Genesis 38 when Judah had two sons, and the oldest son married a woman by the name of Tamar and then died childless. And so he told his second son to go and take the widow and raise up an heir for his brother, and that son refused to do it. God struck him dead because of his refusal to do the part of the kinsman. Well, then there was another son who was, a good bit younger, and he's like, well, you just go back to your father's house and wait until that one's old enough. So at a certain point, the father, Judah, was kind of pushing that responsibility. But then later on, Tamar showed up and asked for it because there was no follow-through. And you see that procedure throughout. But it seems like here, number one, Boaz knew that there was a kinsman who had another claim. But two, he was waiting to see how it would go. But when she said, I would like to pursue this avenue of relief, I want you to perform the part of the kinsman, he said, I will be glad to do what you're asking. Now notice the last statement in verse 11. All the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. I'm curious, so I looked it up, and it is the exact same word that's used in Proverbs 31. Who can find a virtuous woman for a price as far above rubies? And then the characteristics and descriptions are given there. But here Boaz, to use our terms, Proverbs wasn't written yet, but to use our terms, Boaz called Ruth a Proverbs 31 lady. He said, all of our city knows that you're a virtuous woman. Skipped over something here. Let's look back at the beginning of verse 11. Now, my daughter, fear not. The phrase there, fear not, gives the idea of stop doing this. If you can put yourself, if use your imagination, if you can put yourself in the place of this young lady, and you're a foreigner in another land, and now your mother-in-law is telling you to go to this old man over here and ask him to marry you, and you're going at night to the threshing floor, you think there was any sort of fear and trepidation on the part of Ruth? She went, she did it, but you think there was some nervousness? I think she wouldn't be human if there weren't. And the way she's described as a virtuous woman, she's not, a brash person that just puts herself out there for self-promotion or those kinds of things, Yeah, she was nervous. So the first thing he said is, it's okay. You don't have to be afraid. You can stop fearing. I'll do what you're asking me to do. Verse 12, it's true that I am thy near kinsman. However, howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Now, again, put yourself in the place of Ruth. Hey, it'll be okay. My people know you're a virtuous woman. I'll be glad to do what you're asking me to do. Whew. but there's one person who has a closer claim than I do. What are we talking about here? What's the next thought? At least in my mind, it's like, I'm going to get Naomi. Right? Why'd she send me out here? She's the one who knows the family tree, not me. I mean, human nature would say, you know, there may be some of these same thoughts going on. He says, there's a kinsman nearer than I. Verse 13, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. What do you think? You just proposed to somebody, and he said, I'd love to marry you, but somebody else has the first right of refusal. If he wants you, I got to give you to him. But I'd marry you if he won't take you. Do you ever stop and think about it in those terms? I mean, just humanly speaking, that's like, are you kidding me? What are we talking about here? You look at the phrase there in verse 13. It shall be in the morning, here it is, if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman. That whole phrase right there, perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, is from one word. So there's the noun form that is kinsman. And then there's the verb form that means to act like a kinsman or to do the responsibilities of a kinsman. So here, it's the same root word in a verb form, to perform the part of a kinsman or to act like the kinsman should do. He says, if he will perform the part of the kinsman, well, let him do it. But if he will not, then I will. And notice the phrase that he adds, as the Lord liveth. That's a solemn promise on his part. He's trying to reassure her, you're not going to be hung out to dry here. I promise you, I will if he won't. You notice, even though he woke up, this woman woke him up in the middle of the night, he already knew the family line and who had the first right of refusal. This wasn't the first time he'd thought about it. He had considered these things, but he realized that he did not have the first claim here. Then he says, lie down till the morning. Verse 14, she lay at his feet until the morning. All right, now what I want us to see in this section here is you see propriety. We're told here that nothing inappropriate happened in this passage, but he says, lie down till the morning, and verse 14 says, she lay at his feet until the morning. Here's my question. Did she sleep, or did she just lay there? Now, what do you think? If you're in that circumstance and you're already so wound up because you have to go into this kind of uncomfortable situation and, you know, ask this man if he's willing to do this family duty, and then he's like, yeah, I will, but you might end up having to marry somebody else because somebody else has the first claim, but you can just wait here till the morning. We'll deal with it tomorrow. You think she's sleeping the rest of the night? I doubt it. Mind spinning a million miles an hour and all of the what ifs and the prayers and all of that kind of thing, right? So she laid there. Look at verse 14. She lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. You see here proper conduct. There was no impropriety. Notice in the end of verse 14, and he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the floor. Why would he have to make that statement if he's the only one there? I mean, what he's doing is he's telling the other young men, he's telling the rest of the workers, you don't say a word about this. I wonder how much they even heard of this conversation, you know, and then, you know, daylight, people start stirring and all of this is going on. That must have been kind of an interesting morning at the threshing floor, right? Let it not be known that a woman came to the floor. It's interesting here. He's just making more of a generic statement. Don't anybody talk about there being a woman here, but there's a specific specificity to the statement here. Don't let it be known that this woman came to the floor. Why? Good news spreads. Bad news spreads faster. What spreads faster, good doctrine or rumors? You know the answer to that. And any sort of rumor that gets started, I mean, what was the statement that was made there at the end of verse 11? My people know that you're a virtuous woman. Well, any rumors that get started here, that could affect her testimony and ruin this whole process and everything. There was nothing inappropriate that happened here, but he didn't want any of it to, you know, be framed in rumor fashion, in sensational fashion. Verse 15, also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley. Now, in your Bible, you see there it says 6 measures of barley. Is the word measures in italics? Yep, mine too. Okay? So he gave her 6 scoops. How much was it? I have no idea. Everybody that speculates has no idea. I mean, that he gave her 6 of barley. Well, 6 measures, 6 portions. I mean, that's what the phrase means. Was it, you know, 6 cups? 6 quarts, 6 gallons, 6 bushels. We don't know. Okay? So he gave her 6 measures. And it says, the next phrase says, and he laid it on her. I mean, that makes me think maybe it was a little more significant portion, and he kind of helped put it up on her shoulder in a way that she could carry it. You know, it was not an insignificant thing. And it says, he put it on her, and she went into the city. Now, why did he do this? Well, some commentators just live for speculation like this. Sometimes you just have to laugh. You can either laugh or cry. I was amused at how many commentators want to speculate on the significance of the number 6 here. Okay, it means this. It means this. Well, the Jewish commentators, you know, you have the Old Testament scriptures, then you have all of their commentaries on it and everything that the rabbis put together over the centuries. There was some very interesting theories there, from referring to 6 descendants, or it's referring to, you know, this or that or the other thing. Some people are like, well, 6 is the number, you know, 7's the number of perfection or of rest, because on the 7th day God rested, and this was a 6th day, so he's saying, here's 6 and 7's next. You're going to have rest in the house of your husband. I'm like, good for you. You got time to think about stuff like that. I don't know why you wasted the ink to write that stuff down. He gave her 6. The most logical explanation to me is, well, what's she doing out this early in the morning? Well, she went to get some grain and she's bringing it home. I mean, that would have been a common task that would not have drawn nearly as much attention as, hey, why she got her nice dress on and she's coming home at daylight? You know, that's a way to start rumors too, right? He gave her a gift and sent her home, and maybe it was to help, you know, to stop some of the gossiping tongues. So, verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. So, you have the proposal to Ruth, the proposal to Boaz. He says, I will do it if the other guy won't. You have the scripture very clearly recording that she's still a virtuous woman, that there's propriety in their conduct and all of that. And now you have what may be one of the hardest steps in this whole process. Patience. Look at verse 18. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Sit still. Now, there are times, as we advance in life, that sitting still sounds more appealing, right? That wasn't always the case. You know what I mean? There were times when sit still was a punishment, right? If my mom ever gave me the option of you can have a spanking or you can go sit in your room for the next 3 hours, give me the spanking. It's over. The whole process is over in 15 minutes or less, the lecture that goes with it and everything, and then I can go back outside. But to have to sit in my room all afternoon knowing that there's fun outside that window and I can't go, that was a far greater punishment. Sit still. But you know, it's not just kids that are impatient. Adults can be impatient too. That's why we have horns on vehicles. You know, that's why you hit the refresh button over and over again. Some people are just more naturally like, get it done and get it done now, right? Brother Rudd, you ever know a pastor like that, that if it's got to be done, it's got to be done now? Yeah, you probably know somebody like that. I am. But you notice what Naomi says in verse 18, the man will not be in rest until he finished the thing this day. That did remind me of you, Pastor Stephen. Because if he gets something in his brain, it's got to be done today. It's got to be handled like now. We don't need to let it wait till tomorrow. But she says, hey, Boaz will handle this today. So now she's had to go and get herself dressed up and go propose to Boaz and have him tell her, I'll be glad to marry you, but there's somebody else here. Go home and wait. And now she goes home. And what's she going to do? Right? Hurry up and wait. I mean, patience. Doesn't God still try to teach us that same lesson today? Sit still and wait. You know why we get it so often? Because we don't like it, so we don't practice it as much as we should. Patience. Patience reflects trust, does it not? Faith. If I trust God's going to handle it, then I'll wait on him to handle it correctly. If I don't, then I'll try to help him handle it myself and help make a mess out of it, right? But patience is a reflection of trust. It's a reflection of humility in the sense that, okay, it's out of my control at this point. None of us like that feeling. Whether you want to be in control in the front of the room or not varies. But all of us like to be able to control the outcome of our circumstances or our situations or, you know, the problems we're dealing with. Sit still, my daughter, and wait. Patience. Psalm says, be still and know that I am what? I'm God. It's in when we sit still and reflect on the fact that God's in charge, he hasn't forgotten us, he is taking care of us. But also we have to wait on his timing, that we that we recalibrate our expectations, right? All right, now hurry up and wait, Ruth. But her mother-in-law says, you'll have an answer by the end of the day today. He will not let this go. But patience. Then that brings us to chapter 4, okay? Chapter 4 gives us a procedure. Now, I find this fascinating. I know some probably do, and others may be like, eh, whatever, we don't do that today. I find the steps in this procedure fascinating, but you kind of have a play-by-play laid out here in chapter 4. Where was Boaz during the night? Well, he was out at the threshing floor, which is out in the country somewhere, usually on the top of a hill where they could take a maximum advantage of whatever wind and breeze there would be to help separate the grain and the chaff. So what does he do? He gets up at first light. He loads up. Ruth tells her to go home. Well, then where does he go? He heads straight for the city so he can be there first thing in the morning when business gets going. So verse 1 says, Then went Boaz up to the gate and set him down there. Okay, where is the gate? Isn't this Bethlehem? Isn't that where they went back? Yep, chapter 1, verse 19. So they went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they were come, all the city was moved about them. Hey, Naomi's here. She's got somebody with her. So he went to the gate of Bethlehem, and then he's going to sit down there. That the gate of the city is where the business was transacted. It's where the elders would sit, who would function as judges or jury. They would function as official witnesses for legal proceedings and all of that. So he went there to wait. He begins to gather the number that's needed, and he thinks that the fellow he's looking for is going to be coming by there pretty soon. So then you have the procedure. This whole process plays out. I know we won't have time to finish it, so I think that's probably a good place to stop and pick that up next time. But this whole process of the kinsman redeemer in real life example, real life illustration, is a picture of our Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, teaches us many, many lessons along the way as well. But the lesson we like the least is probably sit still. We'd like to go handle it, but in chapter 4, that's what Boaz is going to do. He's going to handle it, and we will pick up there, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that we can have confidence in you, that you can handle it, whatever our circumstance is. And Lord, that you love us and that you will take care of things in our interest and in our advantage. And Lord, we pray again for Pastor and his travels. We pray for safety and for other requests that we've mentioned. And we pray now, Lord, that your blessing will be upon the next service. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.